We have been walking through Ephesians chapter 6 and the apostle's words, which liken certain core principles of our life of faith to elements of armor. Essential things for your protection because you have an enemy. And we've said that all of these things that are mentioned, Ephesians chapter 6, again, we're looking at about verses 10 through, oh, let's say 18 or so. But that all of these things mentioned are very closely related to the gospel. They're directly, immediately related to the gospel. In one sense, you could talk about them as facets of this good news, this gospel. But each of them, of course, highlights an important component, and each are really worthy of our consideration, the various pieces of the armor that are mentioned. And I wanted to ask you at the outset, I mean, we've interacted with this for about 3 weeks already, and we'll do it for a few more weeks. What's been, on a personal level, what's been your interaction with these words? We talk about them here. We ponder them every so often. Has there been encouragement in this? I'm hoping that there can and will be encouragement in this. As you say to yourself, this is help to me that God has made available, put on the full armor. What of God? These are things provided and helpful. I thought if there's anything to learn from the fact that the instruction reads, put on the full armor, I would assume we need it all. We need a thorough acquaintance with each one of these things, a thorough acquaintance with the pieces of the armor. Again, so that you can take your stand against a very real and personal assailant, so that you can take your stand against the devil who plots, who devises, who strategizes and takes specific actions against your soul through his servants. It's portrayed that we need this provision of armor and strength, so you will need to be secure in the truth. And righteousness will need to be in place as a safeguard. If, again, the placement of these parts of armor teach us anything, that piece, the breastplate, covers very vital areas. Heart, lungs, again, if the metaphor is teaching us about importance of righteousness, must be in place. There will be no readiness to engage this battle unless we are made ready, unless we are prepared by the good news of peace with God. The preparation of the gospel of peace, it says. Again, the fending off of attack. If you want to get specific about specific attacks, all of these will be fended off by faith. And we won't get to that word today, but when we do, we'll try to examine how by faith are attacks fended off, and why faith and not some other device as your shield against specific attacks. And then it says salvation, the fact that God saves, God saves, God saves, the fact that it is within his power and his prerogative to do so, that he has willed to do so, that salvation is his to give. It is accomplished. It is real. This is of critical importance. So critical that it could be likened to the very helmet on your head in this conflict. We need a hearty acquaintance with salvation. God saves. And then with God's word. And I think, and we'll get into this in time, not this week, but I think both the fact about his word that, first of all, that he has communicated, but he hasn't been silent. He's revealed himself. He's given a message. He's given promises on which we depend. But perhaps very specifically that he has chosen that a message, that words be the instrument of power for penetration. They are the Spirit's sword in our hands. We're to take it up, right? Take up the word of God. But whose sword is it? And by whose power does it have any effect? The word of God, sword of the Spirit of God. And of course, prayer. But as far as armor pieces and their association, we have. And again, listen to how tightly connected they are to the gospel itself. Truth, righteousness, the good news of peace with God, faith, salvation in the word of God. Very tightly connected to the gospel itself. And these are good armor. It's worth our investigation. And I pray that the Lord would allow us the benefit by grace to discover the help that is in these pieces. I got to thinking what it feels like to have good equipment. Just think of common everyday life stuff. What does it feel like when you've got the right equipment? Who am I speaking to, men? No. No, but not just the men. To have the right equipment. Just on Friday, we went skiing for the first time in years for me, and some dear friends loaned us ski equipment. All the warm stuff you really need. And I'd seen the predictions in the morning. It was supposed to be in the 20s, in the low 20s. And I thought, okay, and I've seen chilly down here. So I was really glad to have the equipment. And I went up there really confident because what we were loaned was not just, your extra pair of cotton long johns or anything. I'm talking the real McCoy. I'm talking bibs and a down vest and these gloves that just, amazing waterproof, sorts of things, and the goggles and the whole works. We had the whole works. And I walked up there confident. Well, it ended up being like 50-some degrees up there. But had I needed it, I would have been warm. I'll give you one instance, though. When I was back in college, I went on a choir tour with the Genevans to Canada, to Montreal, and we had a free day to ski. And it was below zero and windy all day. And I would have entered that day a little more confident had I had the equipment that I had on this occasion. It was, but here's the point. There is a point. That the Lord has provided us with equipment. What we need to stand firm when the devil attacks, the Lord has provided, put on the armor of God. You see, there is encouragement for you. We can enter this confident. Every component of this armor finds its power to protect. These pieces of the gear are provisions from out of the very strength of God. And we may appeal to every one of these kinds of things in faith, knowing him as one who has prepared for us that which we need to remain standing. And I suppose I could ask you about your own confidence. You think about it privately, in the privacy of your own thoughts. You think about life. You think about the attack of Satan against your soul. You think, will I be kept through the end? Do you, when you think about that, when your thoughts turn to that, do you have confidence? The Lord has provided equipment for confidence to take a stand and remain standing. Let's read. We've read it every so often and read some more or less, but let's go ahead and read again verses 10 through 18. Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything, to stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Well, we've already talked quite a bit about the truth. And I'm convinced that every, test me on this, by the scripture, every attack of Satan involves, in some way or another, seeking that you believe a falsehood of some kind. Think of everything that Satan can try to do to people. I'm not trying to define what he can do or not do in that respect. But what is he trying to accomplish that you would, in that, believe a falsehood of some kind? And I put it in three categories. I'm kind of summarizing some of the things we've done before. I've often said that the enemy engages in false advertising, portraying sin as though it were satisfying, when in truth it is enslaving. Falsehood. We hear the phrase deceptive desires. He plays upon desire, cultivating then every desire that would shift our delight and our hope and our affection away from the one who's giver of all good things, away from our Lord and God to some lesser thing, and often some corrupt, harmful, damaging item or attitude or action, some ruinous thing, all with the advertisement that it was desirable. He lies. And the truth is that the pure and wholesome things are the valuable things, and that all of those valuable things have a personal component because they are gifts given, so that worship makes sense, thanksgiving makes sense, when the truth is known and cherished. Number two, life is about trust, and Satan knows it. And so he seeks to undermine our confidence in the reliability and the goodwill of God. Where is your God? Says the devil. When there is trouble, he says, well, where is that God who promised his faithfulness? Where is he? Are you sure he's good? Are you sure he's even there? And Satan lies in this way. But the truth of the matter, the real truth about things, is absolutely full of hope. You know the devil is at work against you when hope fades and is elusive. But the truth is there. The truth always remains, always has been firm. And remember that Satan lies to harm you, and that the truth of it really will strengthen you. Number three, I mentioned last week that one of Satan's weapons of mass destruction is to call truth itself and knowledge itself into question, promoting the idea that God and what exactly is good just can't be known with any degree of certainty. And he stirs doubts and questions which would speak perhaps something like this. And I'm just, you know, putting words to it. With all the diversity and complex variety of belief systems and values and individuals across the face of this wide world and over all the centuries of time, how can anyone claim to know the singular truth about God, such as the lying message of Satan? But the lesson last week was to listen to Jesus. How did he speak about the truth? He said, I came to testify to it, and I came to make God known. The truth can be known. God can be known, and it is good, good news. John 17:26, Jesus said in prayer to his Father, I have made you known. And again, Jesus was not called Word of God for nothing. And there's encouragement there. It's not as elusive as Satan would say. It has been revealed in the world, and so it can be known. Today, we're just going to talk about one more piece of the armor, namely righteousness. Just one more piece today. I wondered how this would fall out. whether it would be two or three or one, but sure enough, it's dropping out to be one each time. Think about this. As soon as we take up the consideration of righteousness as a piece of armor, we're thinking about being attacked by Satan and righteousness somehow functioning as a protection in that. Immediate question arises, an immediate question. So what's the emphasis here, the instruction? Is the emphasis for us objective, namely that there is righteousness, that God is righteous, and perhaps very particularly, I think it may lean this way, that Jesus Christ's righteousness is that upon which our hope is based. You know, arm yourself with the armor of God. Arm yourself with righteousness. Is the instruction objective, that righteousness is there to be appealed to by faith? Or is the emphasis on the idea that we need to live righteously? If you're going to have war against Satan, you better live righteously. And without righteous living, you won't be equipped for this conflict. Well, consider this answer to that question. You know, which is it? Which is it? Consider this answer. The context of the whole letter allows, I think, for a wholesome consideration of both of those aspects. The context of this letter with all its instructions allows for a wholesome consideration of both. But it is supremely crucial that we understand which is the foundation and which is the fruit. You understand the difference that I'm talking about here? Righteousness, you know, put it on like armor. Well, how? What? What are we talking about here? Are we talking about his righteousness objective? Or our righteousness active, our practice of righteousness? I think both can be talked about, but it's supremely crucial that we understand which is the foundation and which is the fruit. And why do I say that? Because of the nature of Satan's attack. What is he trying to do? And how can righteousness be a defense against it? Satan's ultimate purpose for his attack, the thing that he is hoping to accomplish when he makes assault, is nothing less than our condemnation in God's court, under God's judgment. He perhaps revels in all kinds of suffering, but the ultimate goal must come down to that. What does he want? He wants us to be alienated from God forever and condemned in the judgment. It is the nature of his goal of attack. So, there is a fundamental reason that we cannot look only to our resolve not to sin as defense against that attack. Given the nature of his attack, we cannot look only to our own resolve not to sin as defense against that attack, because we would never do well enough at it. To keep Satan from having hit after hit after hit. What Satan desires is that he can muster charges against us in the court of God's justice and see us condemned. So if the issue of the fight itself is our condemnation, right? Satan wins if we're condemned, so to speak. We remain standing if what? If we're vindicated, justified, acquitted, then we need a better breastplate than our own righteousness. Does this make sense? We need a better breastplate than our own righteousness for that. And I think that is what we hear throughout the scripture. Passage after passage after passage speaks that good news that the protection, the righteousness is his. It is Christ's. Listen to a number of those passages. To the Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote, literally despising his own credentials. He had a lot of credentials as a righteous person. Keeping the law meticulously. Heritage that was right. All the ceremonial things practiced properly. He had that. But he despised that, saying, I want to be found in Jesus Christ, my Lord, Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:1. He made note in his greeting that the intended recipients of this letter had received a faith as precious as the one he had received. Now he answers why. Why had they received it? Right? He writes to them, boy, what a wonderful thing. You've received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why they could have what they had. Through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, you have this thing, this good news, this hope. We'll go on through a number of other passages. For all of those in Israel who had rejected Jesus, the essential issue and the essential problem was defined in Romans 10:3 in this way. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Galatians 2:21 virtually shouts, virtually screams at us to keep our attention on Christ's death and on his cross and not divert our attention to our own qualities of piety. Where shall we get our salvation? Not from our own piety. It is from Christ and from his cross. If righteousness could be gained through the law, it says, Christ died for nothing. It drives us, hollers at us, to keep our focus on the righteousness and cross of Jesus Christ. To handle it as though it were a tally of law keeping. As that passage says, again, Galatians 2:21, it would be setting aside the grace of God to do it. Listen to the focus on the cross in Romans 5:18. The result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life. If the fight is over whether or not we'll come out in the end justified, acquitted, counted righteous, Romans 5:18 declares that this justification is the result of one act of righteousness. And of course, that's Christ's sacrifice on the cross. When Revelation 12 calls Satan the accuser, which it does, the accuser of our brothers, and that helps us understand the nature of his work. He wants condemnation. He wants charges against us. When it calls him the accuser of our brothers, and when it goes on to speak of him being hurled down and overcome, and now we're into battle language, when he is hurled down and when he is overcome, the believers wielded one weapon to overcome him, namely the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. In the fight, it's about that act of Christ, that righteous act of Christ, and it overcame him. If Satan's work is to do everything within his power to see that there are charges against us, then the response that seems to do the most justice to the idea of a breastplate of righteousness would not so much be, look, I'm not as bad as you say. You hear me? Right? Satan attacks and wants charges against us. What is our response? Well, I'm not that bad. That doesn't do any justice to the idea of our protection being a breastplate of righteousness. Rather, and in contrast, the right response biblically would be to say, I have one who speaks to the Father in my defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. When the attack comes, you are not worthy of God's heaven. The answer, I have one who speaks to the Father in my defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And to cling in strength to the truths that are found in Romans 8, 20, or 31 and on through. If God, this is the truth of God, listen, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is how one battles against Satan because of the nature of his work. He works to see condemnation occur. The response is righteousness, but whose? The righteousness of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Jesus Christ, who loves us. I mean, if the issue, if the courtroom is God's courtroom, if he justifies, who's going to condemn? Says Romans chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads this way. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness. His righteousness, that we might become the righteousness. And then 1 Corinthians 1:30, which states that Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Do you see how directly equated those are? Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. This is very much exactly what was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Listen to, and I love it, the fact that this is looking so far ahead from Jeremiah's time, more than 400 years ahead. It looks, and Jeremiah says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and will do what is right and just in the, or just and right in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called." This is prophetic, understand. To give a name to this Messiah. And what name does he get? Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Lord, our righteousness. The Messiah who's going to come gets the name, the Lord, our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. So having said all of that, I mean, is there anything to be said about our active righteousness, our practice of righteousness, in terms of a defense against the devil? You can only talk about that wholesomely if the first part's understood, okay? If the first half of the sermon, or the first three quarters of the sermon is understood. So, start there. Okay. Then I think we can talk wholesomely about the active, the practice, shall we say, of righteousness. Again, faith is the issue. With righteousness, faith is the issue from first to last, as Romans 1:17 says. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So it's faith from first to last. And that concept applies not only to justifying righteousness. That is, faith applies not only to that once for all declaration of freedom from condemnation. But faith applies to the practice of active righteousness as well. Because it's not as though we're justified by faith and sanctified by gumption. You know, our own strength to get better or whatever it is. From first to last, in every respect, the practice of righteousness is by faith. And if active righteousness is not happening, we have a faith problem. If active righteousness is not happening, we have a faith problem. One cannot claim righteousness by faith and then say, but it's not having any fruit in my righteousness. That's not biblical to talk that way. You can't say, well, Christ is my righteousness for justification, and it just it's not having any effect in my active righteousness. And Scripture holds out to us a promise. And that's why I think I can talk about it at all with regard to it being a defense in this battle. Because Scripture holds out to us a promise. And it's stated a couple of ways. James states it this way in chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves to God then. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And it's the Apostle Peter who, talking in the same sort of way, makes specific reference to how this resistance is done. Okay? So resist the devil, right? And he'll flee from you. Well, how is that done? 1 Peter 5:8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So again, the promise is made to us that if we will, by faith, it has to be by faith, resist the devil, there is a result he in the conflict that turns him away. Then I want to say just one more major thing in closing. There is so very much encouragement to be had when looking at the matter of active righteousness by faith as opposed to the other way around, as opposed to looking at it by gumption, shall we say. The Scripture never hesitates to call upon you to act righteously. It does so all the time. You know, live a life worthy of this gospel to which you've been called. Our letters said that in Ephesians. But to understand the foundation and the fruit, the foundation being entirely Christ's righteousness, the possibility of fruit being the very power of God by His Spirit, so that righteous acts are called fruit of the Spirit. All the resource is in the righteousness, power, and goodness, mercy of God. And on that basis, we're called upon to live righteously. And we're called upon to live righteously as those who are accepted in Christ. Because the righteousness has, I mean, all the payment has been paid on our behalf. It's a done deal. We are accepted. We are loved from the state of being loved, we are called upon to live righteously. There is infinitely more resource for strength unto righteousness in the heartening word of the gospel than there would be in the demands upon gumption or upon our solo dedication to piety. Does that make sense? This is the part I wanted to communicate the most. When we can understand that we have been loved first, that is the ground for obedience. There is strength in that. And that's my hope for you, my hope for my own soul, is the discovery, the greater discovery, the greater personal knowledge of having been loved. And being loved, and being loved forever. That is the foundation upon which we have the privilege of entering into ways that are not empty and miserable and dead, of entering into ways that are full of meaning and full of lasting value, of eternal value. So I guess we're back to where we started, right? The armor is God's armor. He is the righteous one, and our impenetrable protection is His perfection and grace toward us and His love. Can I say that last part again? Our impenetrable protection is His perfection and grace toward us and love. Rest on that when you're in the battle. Amen?